showed me about the ram's horn is it's a method by which breath can be heard. You know, breath is the same word in the Old Testament for spirit. You know, when we want the words of the Spirit to be heard, that's what a trumpet or a ram's horn represents. So he sent his army out with pitchers, with torches in them, and with ram's horns. And when they blew them, the enemy was conquered. And of course, that's like us, you know, our life, we have a light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Bible says, so that the exceeding greatness of the power would be of God and not of ourselves. We have this light of God. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And of course, the vessel's got to be broken so that the light can be seen. And we go through all these troubles and all these trials, all for the purpose of bringing down that vessel, you know, of breaking the vessel so that the light can be seen out of the vessel, right? And we learn to walk in the Spirit so that when we blow the horn, what God is saying is He's turning Spirit words into something that can be heard by the world, you know. So the rod of the mouth is what's going to destroy the armies of the enemy. You know, here's some more. In Judges chapter 9, we can see that Gideon's 70 sons, which again, Jesus sent out the 70, which were his spiritual sons. He called them children. He called his disciples children. He sent out his 70 sons. And Moses had his 70 elders too, that ruled over the people of God in the wilderness. You know, Jesus sent them out in the wilderness. The end times scenario is going to be pretty much the same. The number 70 is just a spiritual number, not a physical number. But at any rate, those 70 sons, there was also a son that was of Gideon, which was by his maidservant.
But where is this in chapter 9?
I'm just speaking generally right now, but in Judges chapter 9, this story is of Abimelech, verse 1, the son of Jerubbaal. Okay. Now, Abimelech was from Shechem, which is where Jerubbaal met his mother, who was a maidservant. In other words, she was not a free woman. The rest of the 70 sons were born of the free woman, but this was not of the free woman. And Abimelech conspired with the men of Shechem. You know what Shechem means? Shechem means to load on the back of man or beast. To load on the back of man. It's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees, didn't he? He said, you load men with burdens too heavy to be borne, but you won't handle them. You won't handle them with one of your little fingers. You know, in other words, you won't pack the burden, but you're loading men with burdens. That was the religious leaders in his days, the apostate religious leaders. Shechem here represents the men of Shechem represent the harlot. And Abimelech here represents the beast, because Abimelech had the 70 sons of Gideon killed in this story in Judges chapter 9. Well, you know who killed the disciples of Jesus Christ? It was the beast and the harlot, wasn't it? Well, that's the same story that we could read here in Judges chapter 9. It would keep us pretty busy to read all that. But let's see. Let me pick out parts of it. Verse 1. And Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and spake with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you that all the sons of Jerubbaal, who are 70 and 10 persons, rule over you, or that one rule over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gathered him 70 pieces of silver. Remember how the silver was paid to crucify the man-child Jesus, right? And basically, here it is again. And he gave them 70 pieces of silver, 70 pieces of silver, out of the house of Baal, Berith, which is the Lord of the Covenant, right? Wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light fellows who followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem assembled themselves together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar that was in Shechem. So, Abimelech here represents the beast that is coming to rule over the people of God. With a covenant, Noah, the beast is going to make a covenant with the harlot. In Jesus' day, there was a covenant between the Jews and the Roman beast. And the beast was the one, by the way, that killed the disciples of Jesus. But it was because of the harlot that they killed. Okay? That's the same story here. It's because of the men of Shechem, the harlot, that they killed the sons of Gideon. So
the harlot pays the beast to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Hires them.
Right. And only the youngest of the 70 is spared.
Is spared in this case, yeah. And it's an interesting thing, you know, because Jotham pronounced a curse that was going to divide the harlot from the beast. Look at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to wave to and fro over the trees? You know what? They wanted to make Gideon their king. But Gideon said, I'm not going to be a king over you. And neither will my sons be kings over you. See, you know what? The world wants a worldly type king, doesn't it? When God made Saul king, it was because the people were crying for a king. And Samuel was offended. God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me from being king over them. You know, the people want a leader to go in and go out and fight their battles for them. You see? That's where we came up with this Nicolaitan error in the first place, is the people wanted a king. But it isn't the kind of king God wants. See, Jesus was king, and still is, but I'm talking about in his day, as the man-child, he was king. He was king over Israel. But he wasn't the one they chose. They put him to death. They wanted their own leaders. See?
They wanted the Roman Empire.
Yeah. They wanted that harlot to rule over them. And basically, this is the situation here. They put to death Gideon's sons, who Gideon said would not be king over, in order to have that harlot. Let's see. Verse 10. And the tree said unto the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I leave my sweetness and my good fruit to go away to and fro over the trees? You know what? The people, the real true leaders never had any desire to rule over the people of God. Not that kind of leadership. And God didn't want that kind either. And the tree said unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And we're getting lower and lower here, aren't we? And the vine said unto them, should I leave my new wine which cheereth God and man, and go and wave to and fro over the trees? Then said the trees unto the bramble, there's the briar here now, he's been gotten real low now, right? Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have dealt truly and uprightly in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you, and adventured his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you then have dealt truly and uprightly with Zerubbabel and his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. Notice this. This is the beast devouring the harlot. You know that's going to happen? It always happens. It always happens. It happened in Jesus' day, and it's going to happen in our day. See? After the men of Shechem destroyed the disciples of Christ, basically, the disciples of Gideon, the sons of Gideon, the 70, after they destroyed them, then God raised up Abimelech to destroy them. That is the harlot, right? And let's see, verse 20. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem. You know, Revelation chapter 17, the 10 kings devoured the harlot with fire, the Bible says, because God put it in their heart to do his mind. Right? And the house of Milo, let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled. So he pronounced this curse upon these two, you know, the beast and the harlot, who had destroyed the disciples of God. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech his brother. And Abimelech was prince over Israel for 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done unto the 70 sons of Zerubbabel, 70 sons of Zerubbabel, might come, and that their blood might be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hand to slay his brethren.
That was one of the passages I was reading tonight when the evil spirit left me.
Really?
That one right there, yeah.
That one right there?
That one right there.
Praise God. Think about that now. So it must be something there, huh?
Yeah, it's too big to be, can't be a coincidence.
No, it can't be a coincidence.
I haven't been able to figure out why exactly, but...
Well, you know something? Let me say that we're looking at this thing as a corporate study, and it's true. But you know there's a beast and a harlot in every one of us. You know? And a spiritual man, too. You know, I mean, this is not only a worldwide corporate happening, it's also an individual happening with us, you see. And we're coming out of Babylon, the harlot, in ourselves. We're coming out. We're departing from the ways of religion. And we're... there's a spiritual man in us that's coming to perfection. He's persecuted by the old man. You know, he's made war on by the old man, the beast, right? And the harlot is, of course, the religious part of us is on the side of the flesh. just like religion is always on the side of the flesh and unites with the world, you see, against God's true people. So maybe the Lord is saying something like that's happening in you, you know, like it's happening in all of us, really.
The evil spirit came upon the two after they killed the 70 sons.
To bring a division.
As a result of that.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. To bring the blood upon them. He brought a division. You know, the thing is, when the beast and the harlot have been guilty of the blood of the saints, then God is going to put it in the heart of the kings to destroy the harlot and burn her utterly with fire. Revelation 17 says. So this is just history repeating, right? But as we follow along so far, you can see the man-child's ministry, the beast ministry, the harlot ministry, the disciples ministry. You can see all of that in there, can't you? Isn't it interesting that God put all these stories in here for the purpose of telling us about the end time? You know, we're coming to the most important days on the face of the earth, when there's more Christians alive than there's ever been previously in history together. Isn't that interesting? The last 7 days are going to be the most important piece of history outside of the time when Jesus was crucified, but actually manifested in the end times to a much larger group of people. And God's telling us about it right here. It's hidden in the text. It's right there.
And something in this whole chapter here, what was interesting is how Abimelech was destroyed by one woman throwing a millstone on his head.
Yeah. Now, we talked about the Zion being preserved from the beast. Go to verse 46. Okay. Chapter 9, verse 46. So, God made this division between the harlot and the beast. It came to pass because God sent evil spirits between them to destroy them. And here's how part of it happened, verse 46. And when the men of the tower of Shechem, see, Abimelech was angered because of this Holy Spirit against the harlot, Shechem, those who had burdened men with the religious burdens, right? And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard thereof, this is kind of like the Tower of Babel, you know, Babylon, right? The tower of Shechem heard thereof, they entered into the stronghold of the house of El-Barith, that's God of the Covenant. By the way, it's a false God of the Covenant.
Yeah. Can I say something about that earlier? When you were talking about Baal-Berith?
Yes.
I was saying, are you talking about the false God?
Yes. Baal is the false Jesus. Mm-hmm. See, the false God who came to be manifested in his son Tammuz in Babel. And he was the sun god. Not S-O-N, S-U-N. Mm-hmm. Interesting. How God's making these little parables for us, you know. He's also called Lord, because that's what Baal means. Master, Lord. Okay. Verse 47. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said unto the people that were with him, what you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Okay, there it is. The beast destroyed the harlot with fire, like the Bible says. However, we still have the beast left, and verse 50 says, then went Abimelech to Tabez. Now Tabez means whiteness. Went to Tabez and encamped against Tabez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city. You know what the strong tower is? Micah 4 and 8. Zion. It's called the Tower of the Flock, Micah 4 and 8. It was a strong tower. It was the tower that escaped judgment when the Assyrian beast conquered Israel. Now, this is that tower, right? It represents that tower. It's whiteness. Whiteness meaning righteousness and purity, right? And then Abimelech, which represents the beast, then went Abimelech to Tabez and camped against Tabez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city. And thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city and shut themselves in and got them up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and drew near unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. By the way, also the Assyrians did too. But God conquered them, and they left Zion alone. And a certain woman cast an upper millstone upon Abimelech's head and brake his skull. You remember in Revelation 18 where the angel, a strong angel, took the millstone and cast it into the sea. And he said, thus shall Babylon fall. I think it's Revelation 18, 21 or something like that, 22, somewhere along in there.
The woman is the bride.
Huh?
The woman is the bride.
The woman? What woman?
This woman in here.
The woman in the parable.
I don't know. And a certain woman cast an upper millstone upon Abimelech's head. Could be. Cast a millstone at Abimelech's head and break his skull. Remember the seed? Oh, there it is right there. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. Remember the prophecy in Genesis? And of course, everybody thinks that's just Jesus because he was the seed of the woman. But the man-child is the seed of the woman in the end time.
Right?
Hey, you remember Daniel's revelation about the mountain and the beast? The beast was the image with the head of gold and the brass and the silver and so on. And the beast was standing next to this mountain, and a rock cut out of the top of the mountain, rolled down the mountain, and hit the beast in the feet.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole beast crumbled at that time. And it was talking about an end time entity in the kingdom of God, because he said the mountain was the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. That crumbled, that destroyed the beast. Well, this could be that right there, huh? The seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And a certain woman cast an upper millstone upon Abimelech's head and break his skull.
The millstone is the seed?
The millstone in Revelation 18:21 represents Babylon. Now, you know, Neo-Babylon, right? You know that there's more than one Babylon in the Bible, right? There is the Babylon that is the harlot. There is the Babylon that is the whole world. You know, because at the Tower of Babel, when God confounded the languages of the people of the whole world, they spread out on the continent, which was one continent at the time, and then in the days of Peleg, he broke up the continent and separated it by water. So actually, all the people of the world came from Babel, right? And Babylon, in a way, is the whole world. And God, and actually, the Babylon, one Babylon that's going to be destroyed in the end, is the beast Babylon of the whole world. The whole world is going to be destroyed. See?
Mm-hmm.
And we know that there are lesser parables of Babylon. America is a Babylon because the whole world is in America. All the religions of the world, all the peoples of the world, were called a melting pot. So America is a Babylon too.
But this millstone didn't kill him. It just crushed his head.
Crushed his head.
Although it was the one head of the beast in Revelation that was smitten unto death, but it wasn't.
Right.
The seventh head.
The head is where all the...
Yeah.
Head's where the command and control center is, you know, mm-hmm. What's in charge.
I think, you see, it said a lot of people quote that as though the Antichrist is a man and his head, he's going to have a wound to his head unto death, but actually it said one of his heads, right? And he had seven heads. He'd be a funny looking guy, but they don't ever examine that part. The truth is that the beast is all seven heads. And that is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the dragon, which is the seventh head. All seven heads. And the seed of all these heads is in an eighth head, in the end of time, which is the last beast, okay? So, one of the heads had been smitten as unto death, but was revived. That's the Roman Empire. Because what we're seeing happening in the UN is a revival of the Roman Empire. So that's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome. The sixth head has been revived into a revived Roman Empire. So it makes better sense than some guy, some handsome guy that's ruling over the world and gets smitten on his head. That's all fairy tale stuff that might be good for the movies, but has no basis in fact. Anyway, if you examine, there's a lot of things here I don't see, and there's a lot of things that you can see as you meditate on it. The Lord will speak them to you, you know. But I know this, that God's got little snapshots, is what he explained to me as, in here, that have revelations concerning things of the end time or whatever. But when you go past the edges of the snapshot, it starts breaking down. You know, the parable, you can see it's clearly there. Too many things are common for you to miss it. It's clearly there. But if you go beyond the edge of the parable, it starts breaking down. You don't see it anymore. That tells you when you've gone far enough. You stop there. You back up. You get into the parable again, you see. It's like the Lord explained to me, it's like holding a snapshot up in front of a mural, you know. You're looking at the snapshot, and as you look to the edges of the snapshot, it breaks down, the larger picture takes over, you see. And that's the way these parables are. If you go too far, it starts breaking down, the larger picture takes over. See, so there are parables on top of parables here. At any rate, you can see that Gideon was a man-child to raise up the 70 who were killed by the beast and the harlot in the second 3.5 years, right? When Jesus raised up the 12 and the 70, there was no death in the first 3.5 years of his ministry. Their death came in the book of Acts afterwards at the hands of the beast and the harlot. And God, because of the blood of the saints, clearly, God says in the book of Revelation that he destroyed that beast and that harlot. See, same thing here. The destruction of the beast and harlot. But Gideon, let's see, go back to where we were in Isaiah chapter 10. Gideon, I said all that to say that Gideon was that rod. He represented that rod, the same in verse 26. Isaiah 10:26, and chapter 11 and verse 4. The branch was also the rod of his mouth, the spoken rod. See, we don't need a physical rod anymore. We're going to be speaking the Word of God, right? The people of God will speak the Word of God that will bring the destruction of the beast. So this scourge was the man-child's ministry to destroy the beast. And I might say that, you know, like we looked at the first judgment that comes in the sealed judgments is the white horse rider, who is the man-child. And his ministry is to bring judgment to the earth, like Jesus' ministry. He said, "For judgment came I into the world." You know? The light is coming. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. Bible said. So Jesus' words brought judgment. He actually, when Jesus came and spoke those words, he brought judgment upon, first of all, on the house of God. and second of all, upon the world. You see, because his words of righteousness made them responsible, brought the wrath of God upon them.
Now, Abimelech in this parable is the harlot or the beast?
The beast.
The beast. The beast. And Shechem represents the harlot. Shechem was the people of Abimelech's birth to the handmaid, represents the harlot.
There, and, there in 55 it says that when the men of Israel saw that the beast was dead, that's when the beast departed to his home, which is singular. That's neat. That
every man to his place.
That's the rapture.
Yeah, you know what? When the Lord, at the very end, when the people of God come back with Jesus, they're destroying the beast, right? Mm-hmm. And then they're going to their home.
Interesting.
That's one of them I hadn't seen.
Where was that at, Tim?
55.
9.
We didn't read quite that far down.
9 55 chapters.
Nine and
Judges.
Judges 9 and 55.
When did we leave Isaiah?
Oh, John, just making a point, Kurt. Come on, give him some slack.
He said 55, so I'm looking in chapter 10 and 11, because you said go back to 10 and 11, and I'm in chapter 55. It's a natural mistake.
Okay.
What did yours say, John?
When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed. I've the same version you do. I think each departed.
No, well, I must say they all went home.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, it says each departed.
Because each can mean, it's singular, but it can mean many.
Right. But home in mind is singular. Each departed.
Oh, a single home.
To his home, right.
Yeah, yeah.
Single home.
Let me make another point where we were in Isaiah 10. About the rock of Oreb, this judgment against the beast by the rod, which was Gideon, and in this case will be the branch, right, or the man child, or the bride. The rock of Oreb is also mentioned in Psalm 83. And this also ties together something we were talking about a while back. Psalm 83 is the story of a great war against Israel. Great war against Israel. And the rock of Oreb is mentioned here too. So it kind of gives you a timing here. I'll just give you the verse first, then we can go back and read it. It says, "Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Yea, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." So there it is. They're going to be destroyed. And who's he talking about the nobles of? Well, it's these nations that come against Israel. And again, there's a physical aspect to this and a spiritual aspect to this. Okay? You remember, was it last time that we studied Psalm 82 about the gods? And how that Jesus said, "I said ye are gods," he quoted verse 6, and the word there is Elohim, the word that's used 9 times out of 10 in the Old Testament for God, our God. And Elohim is plural, it's gods, literally. And so, he said, "Nevertheless you shall die like men," verse 7, "and fall like one of the princes," because we all have to go to our cross, we have to lose our life to gain our life. So we have our crucifixions that we have to go through, right? And then he says, "Arise, O gods," plural, verse 8, Elohim, "and judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations." You know what? What qualifies us to come to the place of being a judge like the man-child is a spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. Paul talked about it in Philippians chapter 3. And we're called to die like men, but also to be judges of this earth. And he says, "Arise, O gods." That's the word in verse 8, gods. It's Elohim, it's plural. It should be translated gods. Okay? Because if you're God's son, you're God. You say God, you mean God with a little G? Okay, God with a little G, but they didn't have any big G's or little G's in the Old Testament. But at any rate, if you're a son of God, Jesus, that's the point Jesus was making when he said this to the Jews. I said, ye are gods, verse 6. All of you sons of the Most High. If you're a son of God, then the spiritual man on the inside of you is God Almighty. He's God in you. He's Christ in you. He's God, right? But he's God in flesh. God in man. And he says you have to die like men, verse 7. But you're resurrected as a son of God, verse 8. Now, Psalm 83. See, the first fruits of God's people in these days who are going to manifest this is the man-child. Psalm 83. Remember we quoted the verse where Ziba and Zalmunna and Zeb and Oreb were destroyed, and they were destroyed by who? The man-child, Gideon. So, Psalm 83 and verse 1. O gods, plural. That's the word plural. That's Elohim, not El. Keep not silence. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. That's El, not Elohim. That's singular. That's singular. That's talking about the God right there. O gods, keep not silence. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They take crafty counsel against thy people, and consult together against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, obviously, we know that that's coming, right? But before it happens to physical Israel, you know what's going to happen? It's going to happen to the church. Because we're the nation of Israel, and the whole world is going to be united against the church. The mark of the beast is going to be an attempt to wipe out the church, right? Okay. So let's cut them off from being a nation. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. Against thee do they make a covenant. So the nations have consulted together with one consent to wipe out the people of God. Right?
This happens a while before it's actually carried out.
Huh?
This happens before it's carried out.
Happens before it's carried out?
Well, right. I mean, they plan it before it's carried out. I mean,
it's been in the plans. God's written it in his book. Yeah, you're right. Verse 6. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, and the Hagarites, all historic enemies of the true people of God, right? Some of them were born of Abraham, but still the enemies of the people of God. You might say, in a way, these are the harlot because... You know what? These are the people that were the children of Abraham, but apostatized, right? Mm-hmm. 7. Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, that's the Palestinians, right? With the inhabitants of Tyre, that's the Lebanese, right? Mm-hmm. Assyria, that's the northern provinces of Syria and Babylon and that territory there. That's where the Assyrians are.
Couldn't Assyria also be the beast?
Yes. Yeah. But Assyria is joined with all these other nations in the end. Actually, Assyria swallowed up these nations that we're looking at here when they were in their time of, in their heyday, you know.
Really?
They swallowed up these nations.
That's going to happen again. The beast is going to swallow up the harlot.
Well, you know what? The beast has swallowed up the whole world.
Yeah, that's true.
See, all of the world is inside the body of the beast, which is the UN.
Right.
See, some people think that the beast is going to conquer the world with the edge of the sword. It's already conquered the world. That's
Just with the mentality.
And it's going to trample down the world. You know, it's going to make war on the people that resist. You know, it's going to, like it's doing right now. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Boy, that's all of them there. I mean, you got all the apostates that have turned away from God. You know, do thou unto them as unto Medea, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, yea, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves in possession the inhabitants of the habitations of God. You know what? People want to make this war at the beginning of the tribulation period. But when do all nations gather together against Israel? When does the king of the north, kings of the east, and the king of the south gather together against Israel? It's at the end of the tribulation period. See, the pre-tribulation rapturists like to put this at the beginning.
Well, how could they have a war and a covenant with many at the same time? It doesn't make sense.
Yeah, that's true.
The covenant is sort of like a time of peace.
Well, what I'm pointing out to you is that he's talking about all nations gathered together against Israel. All of her enemies are now coming against her, you know, and they want to cut her off from being a nation. Well, this is going to happen, but it's going to happen like it did in Gideon's time. He's comparing it to Gideon's time again. And in Gideon's time, the king of the north, the king of the south, the kings of the east were gathered together to destroy Israel. That is the end time scenario. Verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, as stubble before the wind. You know what? In Isaiah, I was asking the Lord to show me when this war happened, and he began to make these little connections, okay? Isaiah 17 is the destruction of Syria. Isaiah 17 and 13, 14 is the destruction of Damascus of Syria. And it's what everybody says, and I agree with them, is the nuking of Damascus. See, the burden of Damascus, the old Damascus is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aror are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which will lie down, and none shall be make them afraid. Let's see. The whirling dust is mentioned. We just read that. The whirling dust is mentioned in verse 13.
Who is Damascus?
Damascus is the capital of Syria, which happens to be at the just over the border of what used to be Assyria. You see, Assyria, when in its heyday, it conquered all the way down to Israel, the Golan Heights, which is the beginning or the entrance into Syria, you see. Now, okay, so the Golan Heights is, not far from the Golan Heights is Damascus. And there's an army, a world army, coming through Syria by Damascus to go to the Golan Heights to enter into Israel. And they're nuked. Okay? And verse 17, 12 and 13. It says, ah, the uproar of many peoples that roar like the roaring of the seas, the rushing of the nations that rush like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but he shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like the whirling dust before the storm. Sounds like a nuclear storm, doesn't it? At eventime, behold terror, and before the morning, they are not. The nations are not. They come against Israel. God said he would destroy the nations that come against Israel. And it's at this time when Damascus is taken away, and the whirling dust, like we just read over there in Psalm 83 and verse 13.
Now, in Psalm 83, we're talking about the Median Empire, which eventually got swallowed up by the Persian Empire.
And there's all kinds of empires there. It's all the enemies of Israel that are listed there. And in one place, he calls them the nations.
I'll tell you what really interests me is when I was doing a research paper on Masada in 70 AD, every nation that attacked Israel from the north. Every single
nation. The beast comes from the north.
Every single time.
This
and
is
history. And
but this is coming from the south.
No, they actually, Rome is from the south of Israel. They actually went around and came up through the north.
But this one we just read about. No, coming up from Syria. Syria is north.
North.
Okay. North.
All right.
North of Israel, Golan Heights, north.
Yeah.
They're coming from the north. And by the way, Assyria was the land that curled all the way around the north and came down. 14. As the fire that burneth the forest, and as the flame that setteth the mountains on fire, so pursue them with thy tempest, and terrify them with thy storm. Fill their faces with confusion, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Yea, let them be confounded and perish, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is Jehovah, art most high over all the earth. Now, the nations aren't going to get this revelation until the end. Not 7 years before the end, the end.
See? Why would it say that they may seek your name? They aren't going to have time to too much seeking it.
Well, the nations, the Bible says, every knee shall bow. The nations are going to be forced, even after the end of that war. The remnant that's left of them is going to be forced to submit to God.
But they aren't going to. But this says that they're going to seek it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They're
not be forced to.
They're in fact, they're commanded to come up to Jerusalem, according to Isaiah, and worship every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, look, verse. Go to Ezekiel 38, I believe it is. I'll show you a couple of places. Ezekiel 38 and 18. Again, the church has said Ezekiel 38 is 7 years before the 7 years of tribulation. But we did a study on that, and boy, I tell you, you've got the king of the south, the king of the north listed here. You've got nations that are many, many more people than what they say, because each one of the people that are listed as Gog's army there, the leaders of God's army, are Noah's grandsons. I'm talking about a great, massive group of people here that's coming. And they're resisted by the king of the south, which is none other than America and Britain and the lion's cubs, okay? And there's a nuclear war because fire falls upon Magog and upon the Isles in chapter 39, which is, the word Isles is the word for continents. The nations were divided up in the Isles in the days of Peleg. The Isles, we're not talking about little islands, we're talking about big islands. This is continents he's talking about, okay? And so this war is not what they're thinking it is at all. This is a tremendous world war. And look in verse 18. And you shall eat the flesh of mighty men, and drink the blood of princes of the earth, and the rams of and of rams and lambs and goats and the bullocks and of all of them fatlings of Bashan. You know where Bashan is? Bashan is the territory just over the Golan Heights. It's a great staging area for a large army. He calls them fatlings of Bashan.
Where are you at, Dan?
Verse 18. 39:18.
You're saying the cedars of Lebanon? Is Bashan in Lebanon?
Yes.
Okay.
No, excuse me. I'm sorry. No, Bashan is in Syria.
Okay.
It's a very large place where you could put an army. And it says fatlings of Bashan. But in other words, this army has been fattened up in Bashan in order to invade Israel. And remember, Damascus is moot. You know? Now watch. And you shall eat the fat until ye be full, and drink the blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifices which I have sacrificed for you. This is that great army that's coming against Israel.
Which verse are you in?
39 and 20.
And you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and with mighty men and with all the men of war, saith the Lord. And verse 21, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed in my hand that I have laid upon them. This is all the nations coming against Israel. It's not just a little northern army we're talking about here. This is all the nations. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel, now this don't happen 7 years before the tribulation does it. No, it happens at the end. The nations know because they have no choice, because this is the time of the coming of the Lord when he sends forth and destroys these nations. Okay? Now look at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5.
Is that after Ezekiel?
Yes.
It's after Obadiah, Dan, Hosea.
It's about 20 pages before the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. This is neat here. Verse 2. I'm going to go through it kind of quick because it'll take us all night if we don't. It says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Jesus, right? Everybody can see that's Jesus. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up. Well, because when Jesus came forth, they killed him. Verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth, until the time of the man-child. See, Jesus is giving up apostate Israel, and the church, I might say, until she who travaileth hath brought forth, the man-child born, Revelation chapter 12. Why is he giving them up until that? Because he's coming back. He said, he shall come as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. He's coming back in the body of the man-child. He's manifested in these people. Then the residue of his brethren shall return, the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The remnant of Jesus' brethren, at the time after the man-child is born, the remnant of his brethren are going to return to the children of Israel. In other words, the natural Israelites that are a remnant of Jesus' brothers are going to return to the children of Israel. Who's the children of Israel? The church is. The Bible says so. Don't know why most of the church is denying it, but the Bible says it very plainly.
So it says Christ gave the church up until that time.
Well, he gave Israel up too until that time. Then a remnant of his brethren are going to return to the children of Israel. See, they were broken off of the olive tree, which is what? All Israel. Right. But at the end, they're going to be grafted back in. They're returning to the children of Israel. Right. See, the in Revelation chapter 2, he said that those people who worshipped in synagogues and claimed to be Jews were liars. Mm-hmm. See, because they weren't Jews. The New Testament Jews are those who are circumcised in heart, Paul said. Okay? So verse 4. and he shall stand and feed his flock. Wow, that's neat. The Lord is coming to feed his flock. But he's going to do it in the man-child, right? He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. What? In other words, his flock is going to be like the flock Jesus had. They're going to abide. They're going to abide in him, right? For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be our peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. 7 shepherds. You know what? Jesus raised up 12 forefathers for the 12 tribes. But in Revelation, there's 7 tribes. The Bible says 7 women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, wear our own apparel, but let us be called by your name. That's the church.
The seven church.
The 7 is the number of the church, you see. Okay? And he's raising up. What does Jesus do? Jesus is going to send out a new leadership. The man-child. The man-child is going to send out a new leadership for the church. 7 men for 7 women. Just like 12 men for 12 women that Jesus sent out, because he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of physical Israel, you see. And now it's 7. And the man-child is raising up 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Why is it 8 principal men?
It includes the man-child.
Yeah, because who is in their midst but the Son of God and manifested in the man-child? And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword. Watch. And the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Where's the entrances to the land of Assyria? The Golan Heights. What's just over the Golan Heights? Damascus and Bashan. You see, there's a great army going to come down through Syria, which was the old land of Assyria right there, you see. It's going to come down through there. And it said, like the rod which Gideon smote the beast when it attacked Israel. See, here it is again. Same thing. This time it's not Gideon as the man-child. It's the man, end-time man-child as the man-child.
Right.
And he's going to smite with the sword of his mouth the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. That's where Damascus is. See?
Yeah.
And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our border. You see, the Lord is going to use the man-child to speak against this judgment and bring wrath. You know, when Jesus spoke about the judgment of the harlot, you know what brought it to pass? Because Jesus spoke it. That's what came. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever God did something, he did it through the mouth of a prophet. You ever notice that? All judgment. In Egypt, when God's people were in Egypt, it came out of Moses' mouth. Why did God make Moses speak this? He said, he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. See, that's what the man-child's going to do. That's what the disciples after him are going to do. They're going to speak against this kingdom. With the rod of their mouth, they're going to destroy this kingdom of the beast. And it doesn't matter how it happens. It has to be fulfilled. You know, the devil is the god of this world, and he causes war. And the demons are sent out by the Lord to be in the mouth of the false prophet and the beast and so on and so forth. But the Lord's in control of them. You know, who's in control of the nations? How are they going to nuke Damascus and this great army that's just across the border into old Assyria that's in Bashan? How are they going to do it? Because it's going to be spoken. Not because somebody's got military might enough to do it. See?
It's not a country that's doing this.
Oh, I'm not saying it's not a country. I'm just saying the country's not responsible for it.
Gotcha.
The Lord is. And he's going to speak it through a prophet, and it's going to come to pass. And the prophet just happens to be his man-child.
says,
well, I'm not saying it may be Israel that's doing it.
Right.
You know?
So it would be several people speaking this.
I see here in 5 and 7, it goes on to specifically refer to them, the people who were delivered as the remnant of Jacob. And at that point forward, they're among many people.
Yes. Now, here's a point. Watch. Here's a good point. You noticed that when we read about Assyria in Kings, that they weren't able to come into Zion because God jealously protected Zion. But natural Zion is not that Zion, because Zechariah 14 tells us that when they come against natural Zion, they're going to actually take half of the city. And the houses are going to be rifled and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Then the Lord is going to go forth and fight against all nations that's come against Israel.
So this army actually makes it halfway.
So look, what is God saying here? The place of protection, the Zion that is the place of protection, is not literal Zion over there that's in bondage with their children. It's our mother, which is spiritual Zion, that's the place of protection from the end time beast. You see? There is a place of protection in these days, but apostate Jerusalem is not it. I mean, if you go to Jerusalem, they call it the holy city. But it's not. It's not a holy city. There's nothing holy there. There is a very small remnant of Christians there. But the city's not holy. It's apostate.
So that passage where you're just referring to the army rifling half of the city.
Zechariah 14.
Is that referring to physical?
Physical Israel. Yeah. Because he's going to gather all nations to come against physical Israel. And he's going to destroy those nations that come against physical Israel. But he's not going to go forth to fight until half of the city is taken. Then he's going to go forth and fight against those nations. Look at Zechariah.
Those that are delivered, though, are dwelling in a tower in the middle of the city.
Well, I'm not saying right. That the tower is physical. I don't believe it is.
Well, I know. I see it as spiritual. I'm just...
Okay.
My mind's just seeing both of them together.
Zechariah 14 and 1. First of all, how's God going to get all nations there? I can tell you how he's going to have all nations there. The UN army is going to be there. See, look in 14:1. Behold, a day of the Lord cometh when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the remnant or residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those... Now, why didn't God do this before the city was taken? Now, why did he even let them go into the city? This is not that holy city that people think it is. The holy city is talking about spiritual Jerusalem. Our city, which is born from above, which Paul talked about that the early church, as holy as it was, had come to before they were taken captive to Babylon. In religion, they had come to that Mount Zion. Now, again, God is building Mount Zion on the earth. You know, the kingdom of God is being rebuilt on the earth. The stone is cut out of a mountain. So, the Lord says, then he's going to go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he went and fought in the day of battle. And who did he fight against? He fought against the three armies, again, the kings of the north, king of the south, kings of the east, and what did he do? He caused them to have a civil war and fight against one another and destroy one another. And now, again, all nations are gathered here, but God's going to divide them and cause them to kill each other off in order to save Israel. The point I was making a few minutes ago is simple. Spiritual Zion is a holy city. But carnal Zion is not a holy city. In fact, the last place in the Bible it's called the holy city was when Jesus was crucified. It's never called the holy city after that.
Right.
See? Because it's not. If you go over there, they are very anti-Christ. You know, First of all, most of them, the Jews over there, are secular Jews. They don't care anything about religion whatsoever.
Okay.
And the ones who are real Jews, I guess there ain't really such a thing, but the ones who are attempting to hold to some form of Judaism, they hate Christ. And they, ostracize anybody that turns to Christ.
Excuse me.
And persecute them. See? That's not a holy city. There's a remnant there that's holy. Now, when does he go forth to fight? To defend the remnant. He said, the residue or remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. He goes forth just to defend the remnant. Not the rest of the people there. Just
so
the remnant.
He confuses them and calls them to fight against each other. That happens before their nuke? Or at the same time? I may be confusing facts here.
Well, the thing is, there's going to be a nuclear war between the king of the north, the king of the south, and the kings of the east. The kings of the east, in every instance, this happened three times in the Bible, in every instance, the king of the north allied with the kings of the east to destroy the king of the south. The king of the south is America. And when they're through destroying the king of the south, then they fight with one another to destroy one another. See, Russia and China and, whether people like it or not, Japan, other eastern nations are going to join together to fight with America first. And then China and Russia are going to have a war, and all this is going to be very, very quickly.
So we're not referring to the. I thought we were still talking about what we were talking about before when we were talking about the Great Army coming to invade Israel.
Right, the Great Army comes as one. You see, when in Jehoshaphat's day, the Ammon and Moab and the children of the east—that's the king of the north, king of the south, and kings of the east. Came as one army against Israel. But when they came as one army, God confused them. He divided battle once more. You see, he divided battle. They ended up fighting with one another, destroying one another, and leaving Israel alone. And that's how he fought. He told Jehoshaphat, you're not going to have to fight in this battle. I'm going to fight in this battle. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So this is when the Lord fought in the day of battle, verse 3. You see, now when the Lord fought in the day of battle, he divided the beast which came as one into three, and they destroyed one another. This is exactly what's going to happen.
So this is going to happen amongst the army going to invade physical Israel.
The army
is
going to
happen on a broader worldwide scale.
A worldwide scale, because we're just talking about their armies. This also is going to be a nuclear war between the nations that send those armies. Because in Ezekiel 38 it says the fire shall fall upon Magog and upon the isles, the continents.
There's another part of that. Jehoshaphat saw three great armies joined as one coming against him.
Yes.
And he just had to stand still and wait on the Lord.
Right.
I mean, that's tough to do. I mean, that's, if you look at our everyday life, our flesh is like that. I mean, we have to stand still and hold our ground.
Well, notice, if you wanted to take this Jehoshaphat, I mean, obviously that's the people of God, but also, only the remnant is protected here. The people here that are in true Zion, the true city of God, are just this remnant.
Right.
Not the physical city. The physical city is taken, destroyed, the women ravished, the houses rifled. That is not the city of God. There is a remnant in there that belongs to the city of God, and they are defended. Interesting, right? When you start putting all the parables together, it starts to show up, you see. There are a people that belong to the city of God in this town. But God's not going to defend this town. He's going to defend them. See? And so he defended the remnant.
Yeah, that happened during the 1300s with the Black Death in Europe.
Mm-hmm.
There were people, the church didn't know what to do, didn't know how to heal the sick.
Mm-hmm.
and people were dying left and right. Churches were closing up all over the place. They were shutting people out, kicking them out. But there were a few, a handful, that knew the Word of God, and it didn't touch them. I mean, there was
always.
Always.
Always that way.
Yeah. But it was just a few.
It behooves us today to be not in Israel, but in Zion, the tower of the flock, because these are the people that are going to escape. And, you know, the majority of God's people do not know their rights. They don't know that we have a Passover that's been sacrificed. A Passover lamb that's been sacrificed. And they don't believe in the provision of healing and safety of the secret place of the Most High. They don't believe in that. And you know what? If they don't, they can't have it. So, one thing the Lord appeared to me, you know, when I went, one of the times I went to the throne of God, the Lord showed me the tower. And He pointed out that my part was going to be, at least the ministry part was going to be in Pensacola. So, I know that the Lord has shown me this for a purpose, is to tell people, look, run to Zion. Get behind the broad walls of Zion. Get in the tower of the flock. There is a defense for God's people there. God will defend Zion. And it represents holiness. You know, it represents righteousness. It represents abiding in Christ. Purity. We've looked at it before. I don't want to go through it again. But Zion represents those things. The secret place of the Most High. Where are we going from here? We have really covered some things here. Anybody, hey, anybody joining us on the line there, if you got a question or a comment or something?
It's amazing how many people are still online.
Any hands up there? It's a line upon line, here a little and there a little, isn't it? The Lord put this together for us before the end. We're going to know the truth before the end. You know that? The man-child, the first fruits, are going to share the unleavened bread of the Word. We're going to know the truth. And you know what? The truth is going to set the people of God free. We got some exciting days coming, you know. The anointing is what's going to do it. The anointing that's going to come upon the man-child ministry. Like we read in Isaiah chapter 11, this the Spirit of the Lord. Yes?
Deborah's got her hand up.
Hey, Deborah.
Hi, David. God bless you all there, my brothers and sisters at David's house. I hope you can hear me. Who's the 144,000, David? Is that the remnant in Israel?
Yeah, there's a remnant from among Israel that will be 144,000. There's also a remnant in the church that will be 144,000. That's probably something we ought to open up another night. But in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14, that's two different groups of people. And most people don't recognize that. It's two different 144,000 groups of people. One of them comes out of great tribulation, and one of them is perfected and is on Mount Zion before the tribulation. And that's Revelation 14. See, one's coming from the church and one's coming out of Israel. Two groups of 144,000. Yeah. Another question?
She's got her hand up again.
Okay.
Okay, so the group from the church, like you said, the other 144,000, that's going to be us. The group from Pensacola, right? And all the people on the internet. Amen? In Zion. S-I-O-N.
Well, I don't know about who's going now. You're leaving a lot of people out there, you know. No, this is going to be a worldwide group of people because God's like Jesus sent, was raised up to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and to send his disciples there, this time Israel is worldwide. And Deborah, you ought to know that because you're a Jew, a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew.
So are these actually groups of 144,000 people exactly, or is that number representative of something else?
Well, it's a very representative number.
Okay.
It's a very representative number. For instance, 12 times 12 is 144.
Right.
But
right.
144 is found all through the scriptures identifying overcomers. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I had lists and lists of them. Don't know if I could find them anymore, but for instance, Revelation 14 and 4, that's 144, right? Revelation 14 and verse 4 identifies them as, these are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, meaning they received no seed of man, no word from man, no doctrine from man, right? They are not defiled with women, meaning the denominations, the sects of God's people, right? These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. This is the 144,000. And verse 14, chapter 14 and verse 4.
That's where you're from.
Huh?
Isn't that what you just read?
Yeah.
14-4?
Yeah. Okay. But notice the number, 144.
Oh, right. Gotcha.
This is the 144,000 mentioned in verse 1. And with them standing upon the mount, the Lamb standing upon the mount, and with him 144,000. And if I'm not mistaken, that comes up to 144 times maybe 7 or something like that. If you add up the gematria of 144,000 there, I think it comes up to 144 times 7, if I remember correctly. By the way, there the bride in Revelation 22 and 17, the gematria for the bride is 144 times 7.
There was asking which 144,000 are you talking about?
Revelation 14 is the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. This is before the tribulation. See, Revelation 14 starts over again. And the whole story is in Revelation 14. All the way down through the mark, the taking of the church at the end, the great and terrible day of the Lord in 1920. The whole story is there. The whole story is in Revelation 14.
144,000 of the church.
This is the church, right? This is the first fruits. You see, because the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. When Jesus came, he came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then he turned to the Gentiles, right? Okay, but this time the church is Israel. So the man-child is coming to the church, which is the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, and then they're going to turn to the Jews. See, everything is according to type and according to plan. Nothing can change from that plan. I was going to point out a few of these to you. Blessed are those servants in Luke 12 and 37. Comes out to 144 too. The faith comes out to 144 times 7 too. Well, all three of those are 144 times 7. The faith. The elect in Romans 11 and 7 equals 144. The elect, okay? All the children whom God hath given me, 144 times 12. 12 tribes, right? See, 12 is the completion. So there's 144 is a symbolic number all through the scriptures. See, it's 12 times 12. It's the completion of the 12 tribes. Which represents the whole body of the elect, 144 times 7. So you got this number that is spiritual. People say, can it be physical? Yeah, it can be. I don't know. I have no proof that it's physical, but I do know it's spiritual. I have proof that it's spiritual. Yes. You have somebody?
Kurt was about to say something.
I was just going to say that the number 44, what I'm feeling spiritually is that it's just a number of completion.
It's the complete bride, it's the complete man child, it's the complete first fruits, it's complete. Revelation chapter 7 is the other 144,000, and they go through the tribulation. See, Revelation 7 actually comes on the heels of the end of Revelation chapter 6. The last seal, when the stars of the heaven fall, verse 13, stars of the heaven fall, the earth as a fig tree casts her unripe figs when she's shaken of a great wind. That's the great falling away of the saints. And the heavens are removed as a scroll, verse 14. See, then chapter 7 comes along, and God's sealing his servants, 144,000 of them, to live through this time. And he lists them of the tribes of Israel, Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and so on and so forth. And down at the bottom, verse 9, after these things, behold, a great multitude which no man can number out of every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. And these are, verse 14, these are they that come out of great tribulation. These are the saints from all nations out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's another group of 144 from 7 and 1 through 8. That's another group of 144. You know what? The bride in Song of Solomon was, let me turn there. This is called the dance of two companies. The bride comes from two companies. Let me point that out to you. What do we do? Unplug everybody?
Yeah, unplug everybody.
Are you back with us? Song of Solomon, where the bride is spoken in verse chapter 6, verse 8, 9, and 10. So there are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Remember that 144,000 in Revelation 14, verse 4, is not defiled with women. That's these other sectarian groups. See? You see, God loves his people in the Church of God. He loves his people in the Assembly of God. He loves his people in the Baptist Church. But the truth is, he's going to have one bride, and she's not going to be sectarian, and she's not going to be caught up in any sectarian group. Okay? Verse 9. But my dove, my undefiled, or my perfect, is but one. Isn't that interesting? See, they have become one. They're not divided up sectarian groups. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear, fair as the moon, representing the sun, right? Clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the green plants of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates were in flower. And before I was aware, my soul set me among the chariots of my princely people. Remember Elijah was carried up as a chariot, you know, in a chariot? And then it says, return, return, O Shulamite. The Shulamite is this bride that he's talking about, which, by the way, her name means to be completed, to be perfect. Return, return, O Shulamite, that we may look upon thee. Why would you look upon the Shulamite? As upon the dance of Mahanaim. Mahanaim means two companies. Two companies. You see, there's a company that's going to come out of the church, and there's a company that's going to come out of Israel. And if you want to look up Mahanaim and do a little study on that, you can go back to Genesis 32 and 33. And you'll see that Jacob had two wives that passed over the river into the presence of the Lord. And there's 244,000 groups. God's going to get a remnant of natural Israel. I'm not saying that there's a separation between born-again remnant of Israel and the born-again remnant of the church. I'm just saying there's a group coming from both, but they are going to be one. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, and 11. He made both into one. See, they are the church too, by the way, not natural Israel, they're the church. So spiritual Israel, the church, is everybody that's born again. Whether you're born of natural Israel or whether you're born from the Gentiles, it makes no difference. You are now one in Christ Jesus. You are one man in Christ Jesus. And the church has got a false doctrine about separating the Israelites that are God's people from the Gentiles. That's a false doctrine because we are one. And, you know, even now there are natural Jews who are being born of God and coming into the kingdom and finding Jesus as their Messiah and coming out from under the law. Some of them are hung up under the law and trying to drag Christians back under the law. Deborah knows about that, right, Deb? And because Deborah's just recently got a revelation that she's not under the law as a born-again Jew, you know. And so that's great. But be careful, folks, because a lot of the church is so ignorant that they think that the Judaizers among the Jews who are Messianic Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah and who are trying to drag them back under the law of Sabbaths and feast days and all that, these people don't know what they're doing. Don't go back to them like they're experts. They are not. They need to come out from under a covenant that does not exist anymore and come totally into Christianity. I mean, those things are good for types and shadows, but if you go back under them, you're apostatizing. Like Paul said in Galatians 4 and 5. Yeah?
Flavored Salt has his hand up.
Okay. Right. Now, who is that?
Don't know.
You said that you had seen the tower. I simply asked you, what did the tower look like? Could you explain that, please?
The tower I saw was, you mean when I went to the throne of the Lord? I saw a tower. I'll tell you the whole thing. I'll go back to the beginning a little bit. And this was a vision, so it was very representative. Micah 4 and 8 says, Zion is the tower of the flock. And when I went to Mount Zion and went to the New Jerusalem, and the Lord met me there as a king, and he ushered me into this great palace, I saw a tower. And I didn't understand it when I first saw it. The Lord had to explain it to me. But he showed it to me. And the tower was like a log cabin. You know how you stack up the logs in a log cabin, and this tower was made that way, stacked up logs. Except it was different in that it was tapered towards the top. It got smaller and smaller towards the top. And as I was looking at it, didn't understand it, the Lord handed me a bank payment book, and the book said so much a month on it. And after that, I'll go through this and I'll come back and explain what I saw about the tower. After that, the next night, I got another vision. I was caught up in the sky above Baton Rouge, which is where I lived, and I looked down the interstate and I saw that tower in Pensacola. And after this, the Lord moved us to Pensacola. He literally bought me a house and bought me a car and sent me to Pensacola. And I've been building in that tower ever since. And of course, a lot of people are building this tower. The tower represents this New Testament Zion, this New Testament spiritual city of God which represents the people of God, you see. Now, when he showed me the tower and I was looking at it and I didn't understand it, like we looked in Judges chapter 9, we discovered that they built towers in the midst of these cities as a place of refuge in case there was an invasion by an enemy. Okay? We know the first tower didn't work. The Tower of Shechem was burned down, but the Tower of Tebez kept the people. Okay? And what God is telling us is the Tower of Babel, of course, is not going to stand. It's still going to be confused and destroyed, but the Tower of Zion is going to be here. And it's going to defend the people that are inside of it. They built these towers. I didn't know this when I saw this, but they built these towers many times in the flocks or in the cities as a place of protection in case there was an invasion. Well, obviously, we're coming to a place of invasion. The beast is going to make war on the saints. And there is a place of protection for God's people, and it is to abide in this spiritual Zion, this capital city. It is the presence of the Lord. You know, in Zion, Zion didn't represent all the people of God, but it represented the people of God who were very close to God, because His temple was there and in His design, right? And it represented too the leadership and the maturity. The elders lived there that ruled over the people of God. It represented the place of, in the time of the Assyrian invasion, it was represented the place where the people escaped the beast. It represented the Zion that Paul spoke about in Hebrews chapter 12 that he said the church had come to. He called it the spirits of just men made perfect. Okay? And he also said the beast couldn't touch that Zion in Hebrews chapter 12. Go back and read it when you get a chance. So what I realized the Lord was saying to me was that we're supposed to be building in the midst of the people of God a holy life.